in the summer, I said we're going to do Isaiah, and we got some anticipation going. Then I decided to take a month to introduce it, and so we finally get to the text. Here we are. I want to set this up for you. Understand chapter 1. 3 months after God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, in just 90 days or so, he had delivered them miraculously and marvelously. He took them to Mount Sinai and he made them an offer. And this was his offer, as recorded in Exodus 19. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then in the next few chapters of Exodus, God gives them the covenant stipulations. He starts with the Ten Commandments. We're most familiar with them. Then the specific laws that told them how to live out these Ten Commandments. God promised to give them the land of Canaan as their own land. Thus, we have the phrase, the promised land. Well, how did they respond? God made this offer. Here's how they responded. Exodus 24:3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses wrote it down. He made a written covenant, and he read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And again, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And so as a result of this, in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God gives the specifics of covenant blessings and covenant curses based on the faithfulness or the lack of faithfulness of Israel. And now as we go into the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah affirms from Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that the covenant relationship between God and Israel is based on covenant loyalty from Israel. God is the redeemer of Israel. Israel is the redeemed, the one saved from Egypt. And so the covenant between God and Israel, this is not a negotiated treaty. This isn't any sort of negotiation. It's a gracious offer from the powerful agent, Yahweh, to the weak and helpless agent, Israel. There's one stipulation: you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the stipulation. Well, they didn't do this. In fact, they started down the path of covenant disloyalty before they ever left Sinai, worshiping the golden calf. Eventually, they would enter the land. They would go into a time called the time of the judges. And Judges says two times it was characterized by, quote, "every man doing what was right in his own eyes." It was a godless time. It was a time of rebellion where God would discipline them, and then they would be restored once again, over and over again. This would happen. Well, finally, they got to the period of the monarchy. They demanded a king. Now, God had promised them a king, but Israel wanted to do it in their time with their man. And so the glorious period of the monarchy began with a fizzle. The guy named Saul, who ultimately rejected Yahweh. Then you had, really, in all of the history of Israel, one glorious period. That is the period of time under David and Solomon, a combined about 80 years or so of God's blessing on Israel. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, couldn't keep the peace between the tribes, and the kingdom split. Now, in Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom is about to be wiped out by Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah isn't far behind. And so God raised up the prophet Isaiah to minister to the kings of the southern kingdom during this time of spiritual decline, spiritual drought in Jerusalem and in Judah. And that's where our book begins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, three of these four kings were primarily decent kings. Ahaz wasn't. He showed a great lack of wisdom, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7. But all through Isaiah's ministry, the majority of people in Judah were living essentially pagan lives. Even though the kings were trying to do somewhat what was right, the people were too far gone. They were already living like their neighbors. For centuries, they had been breaking covenant faithfulness with God, and they lived like all of the pagans around them, not as the set-apart nation, the separate nation, the holy nation that God had called them to be. And so now the book of Isaiah begins in the courtroom of heaven, that God is the prosecuting attorney, he is the judge, and Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, are on trial. And so chapter 1 basically is the trial of Jerusalem, the trial of Judah. And I'd like to just walk you through the phases of this trial. The first phase of this trial is the calling of witnesses. The calling of witnesses, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, there were witnesses to the ratification of the Mosaic covenant, the Israelite covenant. They were summoned to attest to and to hear Yahweh's lawsuit against Judah, against his subordinate nation. The nation owed God honor and respect and duty and love, the love that you would give to a father, but instead they rebelled against him. The witnesses that are called are the heavens and the earth. They're God's creation. They're called to be witnesses for the Lord, and they have to obey, for the Lord has spoken. And so they come forth, as it were, to be witnesses. Now, why are the heavens and the earth called forth as witnesses? To us, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, the reason is it was the heavens and the earth that originally witnessed God's covenant with Israel. Deuteronomy 4 says, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Later on in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is said to call heaven and earth, call his creation to be his witness. Psalm 50, verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Psalm 50, verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, here's the thing about creation. Creation is always on God's side, every time. And creation also always reflects the relationship that exists between God and man. And what do we mean by this? When God and mankind existed in perfect, unbroken communion, unbroken relationship, creation itself was perfect, like the Garden of Eden. Creation reflected the relationship between God and man. After the relationship between God and mankind was severed because of sin, now thorns and thistles on an earth that's continually trying to kill us, it reflects the anger and the wrath of God against our sin. Creation is always on God's side, every time. It's very popular for us to get on board with Save the Earth campaigns, but mankind hasn't killed the earth one time. But the earth has killed a whole lot of human beings. The earth is not for us. We've killed millions with earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and volcanoes and floods and killer bees, roaches, rats, drought, disease, you name it. Just the other day, in our own house, our kids and Sylvia had to battle against these ants coming in. We're like, this isn't a friendly earth. It doesn't like us. And why is this? Romans says that the creation groans because of sin, and it takes its groaning out on us because it's our fault. It's the fault of sin. The real campaign shouldn't be save the earth. It should be save us from the earth. And the only way to do that is to come to faith in Christ. So God calls his own creation to witness that God has brought up children. Israel is his child by virtue of his intervention to save them from Egypt and by his divine choice, but they rebelled. And rebellion, by the way, is one of the most frequently mentioned sins in Isaiah. It's a constant theme. In Deuteronomy 21, according to God's law, a father had a right to bring a rebellious son before the elders of Israel and recommend that he be stoned to death. I mean, can you imagine doing that with your own child, and yet you reach this point of rebellion where they seem to have no hope whatsoever? This is the position that Judah is in. Their position is tenuous. It is not strong. It is precarious. They are on the edge of disaster. And what God is saying here is that the family connection that Israel has with God, it should have been obvious. It should have been clear. It should have been instinctive. It should have been absolutely normal. God says this, the ox knows its master. The donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. They don't understand. God has been their father, their protector, and they've treated him with contempt and scorn and with sin and hatred. And she's refused to acknowledge her Lord and Master. So the witnesses have been brought forward. Now, why do we have heaven and earth as the witnesses? Well, who else is God going to call? There's nobody else to witness, so he calls these witnesses. Now we have the opening statement by the prosecution. The opening statement by the prosecution, beginning in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Verse 4 has the official charge against Judah. And there's four descriptors that should have been descriptors of blessing. But instead, they're corrupted. They're called a nation. They were intended to be distinct in holiness and separateness, but instead they're just called a sinful nation. They're to be a people. They were intended to be redeemed and unique, but now they're laden, literally heavy with iniquity, the corruption of their very character. They were supposed to be the offspring. The offspring is the seed of Abraham, who believed God by faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Instead, they're the spawn of those who do evil. And they were supposed to be children. They were supposed to be the adopted family of God himself. Instead, they deal corruptly. Literally, it means in Hebrew, instead, they're spoiled. They're rotten. They are ruined. And so the result at the end of verse 4 is that they have forsaken him. Literally means they've turned their backs on him. They have been estranged. This is a metaphor from marriage. Judah has become an unfaithful wife. Well, verse 5 starts with two questions. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? It proves that sin is unreasonable and it's unreasoning, that they're continuing to go down a path that leads only to their destruction. And the rest of verse 5 and all of verse 6, it pictures Judah like a fatally wounded or a sick man dying with no relief. Judah was spiritually sick and needed new life, and yet they continued doing the things that was leading to their own destruction. Now, verses 7 and 8, it seems to be a preview of the destruction that's coming upon them, the desolation. The city, the country lies desolate. Your city is burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, it may be sort of a preview of Assyria's king Sennacherib coming and capturing most of Judah in 701 B.C., and it pictures here in verse 8 the nation as a shelter, as a hut, frail structures that can't withstand a storm, that you may as well be in a little booth coming against the armies of Sennacherib. That doesn't make sense. You're completely helpless. I think a better picture of 7 and 8, though, is not just a picture of what's coming. I think the context is that God is describing the spiritual condition of Judah. 7 and 8 fit right into that context of 5 and 6. Your country lies desolate. What does that mean? It means there's no life in your people. You've rejected the living God. You have taken the one living God and gotten rid of him, so there's deadness, there's desolation in your country. Your cities are burned with fire. This is the fire of the sacrifice to false gods, and it's spiritually setting their cities ablaze, that there are fires to these false gods everywhere. And in your very presence, foreigners devour your land. This is the irony. Israel was to be distinct. They were to be separate. They were to be holy. They were to be a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19, to invite the foreigner to worship Yahweh. Instead, they invited the foreigner to come and replace Yahweh, the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. Now, verse 9, this transitions to a kind of a, it's a parenthesis. It's from the viewpoint of the nation. This is Judah speaking. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is unmerited divine preservation. Merit would call for the complete destruction, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the prophetic statement, the nation is declaring, and it seems to be from a future standpoint, the mercy of God to preserve some of them. Now, the concept of a remnant in Israel, the concept of a remnant of Jews is huge in the Old and in the New Testament. That's reason number 402, I believe, in the original or the ultimate restoration of Israel as a nation. And he calls himself, they call him the Lord of hosts. This is a term we'll come back to, but it speaks of the almighty power of God. He has unending power, unending resources, and the only reason they're surviving it at all is because of his grace. They'll be left a remnant only because God decided to leave a remnant. Now remember this. When Isaiah is being written, Assyria is at the height of its power, and they would wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. So this is just right around that time. If there was going to be hope for the preservation of the Jews, it would be through the southern kingdom. It would be through the kingdom to which Isaiah was ministering. But there now, they have the arrow is aimed at them. The gun is aimed at them. And they're facing God's wrath as well. God's opening statement in the presence of the witnesses of heaven and earth is devastating. Now, right here in the white space between verse 9 and verse 10, you might imagine the usual argument that the sinner might give. Remember, this is a court case. And the sinner would give a defense. Let's imagine what that defense might be, because the Lord is going to take that defense apart. Well, what's the defense that a sinner always gives? Well, I've been a good person. I've done wonderful things. I've never committed a felony. I've always tried to help people. I've been a member of such and such a denomination my whole life. I've taught Sunday school in my church for years. I give 10% of everything I make. I've been baptized. I've been rebaptized. I've been re-rebaptized. Maybe more subtly, might be the person who says, our family is a Christian family. By the way, that's what teenagers do to fool themselves into thinking they're saved. Well, we've been in church. I have a Christian family. I got news for you. There's no such thing as a Christian family. There are Christian individuals who all live under one roof. There's only one Christian family, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Or we might say we go to everything that the church does. We're very involved. We do all the Christian things. We order our life around the church. Well, let's put that in the context of the Jew and Judah. What would they say? What would their defense be? Hey, this isn't fair. I've brought countless sacrifices, burnt offerings. I mean, man, I've killed rams and bulls and goats and lambs. I've kept the new moon without fail. I've observed Sabbath. I've been to every official feast. I spread out my hands regularly in prayer. I'm very religious. Well, how does God respond to this? The third phase of this trial is he responds with a cross-examination of the defense. He cross-examines the defense. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And you'll notice that verse 10 brings up Sodom and Gomorrah again. Israel deserves to be like them because she acts like them. Verse 10, basically God is saying, trying to defend yourself is like Sodom and Gomorrah trying to rally a defense against their own immorality. God is impressing on Judah the seriousness of their sin and their situation. And he says, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah, you're just like them. What keeps me from destroying you like I did them? By the way, did God send somebody to proclaim the gospel to Sodom and Gomorrah? He did not. he simply destroyed them. Because he is able to do that with Judah, he is very gracious. He is giving them warning. These superficial attempts at being religious wouldn't save them. According to Psalm 24:4, God requires clean hands and a pure heart of repentance. And Judah had neither one. They were not clean. They were not pure. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with these holy days and these sacrifices. Obviously, they were prescribed by God. They were his idea. But they're only as effective as the true faith of the offerer. And to God, the hypocritical worship of an unrepentant people is worse than just not showing up at all. Isaiah 66:3, here's his characterization of hypocritical worship. Listen to this. It's graphic. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. This is bad news. It would have been better to just not show up. But they kept coming and being religious and fake. If you've seen how the Roman Catholic religion and Eastern Orthodox religions, how they have turned into this massive show of people wearing these giant hats and robes and jewels and just crazy stuff. And you think, can you picture Christ ever being here doing that? Never. It's turned into this massive event that has nothing whatsoever to do with real faith. It's the same judgment that'll be on them. Verse 11 is a key phrase. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. Now, why is this important? Blood is at the very core of the sacrificial system. It's at the core of the effectiveness of the system. Leviticus 17:11 says, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. But here it's failing to do its job. It's not making atonement. Verse 12 says that the house of sacrifice is his. He calls them my courts. At the same time, though, he says, who required this of you? Who told you to bring offerings from a wicked, unrepentant heart? And he calls it the trampling of my courts, literally the stampede, that you have all of these animals going to their death, animal after animal after animal, for no reason whatsoever. Basically, you're just murdering my animals, and they're not doing one thing for you. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration because your heart isn't right. It's just a big, giant stampede. In verse 13, he calls them vain offerings. Literally, you have given me a gift of nothing. You're bringing nothing whatsoever. And he calls them an abomination. They're detestable. And he says in verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. What is he talking about? This is an unholy alliance between personal sin and religious action. Don't put the two together. God also mentions the new moon in both verses 13 and 14, gives extra emphasis to it. Now, the new moon feast and sacrifice was prescribed by God in the book of Numbers, and there was one purpose for it. It was to remind them, quote, I am Yahweh your God, and you went to this feast, you did this every month. Numbers 10, verse 10 says, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing, a time that God has accepted my burnt offering, and now I offer a peace offering that celebrates his acceptance, celebrates being at peace with God. And instead, the new moon just became an excuse to quit working for a couple of days. Let me put it this way, it became Judah's equivalent of our Memorial Day, that the original meaning has been completely lost. There's no reason for it except, hey, I don't have to go out in the field today. By the way, in verse 14, you notice this, my soul hates your new moons and your appointed feasts. What is this? They replaced the principle of humbly conforming themselves to the will of God to doing what they thought was acceptable and impressive. Just because they said they're doing what God said to do doesn't mean they were doing what God said to do. And he takes no ownership. He says, they're your feasts. They're your festivals. You're making this up. And they would defend themselves. They would say, but God, we pray regularly. We say our morning prayers. We say our evening prayers. We're very consistent. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Now, this is an incredibly emotional picture. Now, you can get the idea of spreading out your hands before God. It's the idea of supplication and asking, how sick is it that you're spreading your hands out before God and they're dripping with the blood of men you've murdered? That you are so hypocritical that you would think that God's not going to notice that. And he says, I will not answer those prayers. Now, right in the center of this section, God condemns their so-called keeping of the Sabbath. Sabbath was the prescribed rest from labor on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, and it was given as a sign. We might say this, the logo of the Mosaic or the Israelite covenant. God had given them rest from their slavery in Egypt. He had showed them that he would be their provider by giving them all that they needed, providing everything that they had to have, as even as they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't have to gather manna on the Sabbath. What the Sabbath was an external symbol of an internal reality, that I've given you rest. And in fact, we know that God takes this further. And in the book of Hebrews, he says that Christ has given us our, he calls it, Sabbath rest. Now, for Christians, the Lord Jesus gave us a new sign, a new symbol for the new covenant, which is his blood. And that symbol is the Lord's table. We sometimes call it communion. The Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Verse 27 says, it's not to be done without first examining your heart and coming in humility before the Lord at the remembrance of Christ's death on the cross on your behalf. And so the issue is exactly the same. In the 8th century B.C., for the Jew in Judah and in Jerusalem, the Sabbath had just become something that they went through the motions. They had no defense for their faithlessness whatsoever. Their religious actions were useless. They were pointless. They did absolutely nothing. And by the way, this is exactly the same sin that Jesus pointed out. And he would tell false believers who want to give God their religious resume, he would tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Matthew 7, same sin, sin of hypocrisy. Judah has no defense. They have nothing to say. And so their defense is shattered. And now in this court case, God gives them an ultimatum. Gives them an ultimatum. The ultimatum to Judah begins in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In these two verses, you get 9 machine gun imperatives, these commands just bam, 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 coming at you. These are the fruit of repentance. What he's saying is, if you're repentant, this is what it looks like. And we could divide these 9 into 3 areas of life. That a changed heart becomes a changed life. The first area, get right with God. Get right with God. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Get right with me. Now, this isn't promoting a works-based salvation. Later in Isaiah, he says that our attempts at good works are filthy to him. They're disgusting to him. It's speaking of cleansing from sin, of being justified before God. And verse 18 is going to tell us what it looks like. But the second set of 3 machine gun commands here have to do with reordering your personal life. Reordering your personal life. He gives 3 more commands. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Now, justice doesn't mean, generally speaking, seeking justice in the world. It means to seek to do what's right in your own personal conduct. What is the just and right thing to do for me right now? And then the third area that proves repentance is treat others with grace. Treat others with grace. He says, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, this isn't a justification for the social gospel in America. This is not justification to say that the church is about making our community better. It's not. But remember the context. This is to an Israelite theocratic society that doesn't have not supposed to have an earthly king as much as they have a heavenly king. It's telling them, do what is in obedience to the law, correct the oppression, and bring justice and plead the widow's cause. When we went through the book of Ruth, we saw that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and their little group, was a little tiny picture of what a law-abiding Israelite society would look like. It was beautiful. Everyone had everything they needed. There was love, there was joy, there was provision. And God is saying, return to that. Do those things. By the way, in the New Testament, James, writing to New Testament Jewish believers in Christ, he reminds them of the external evidence of true internal faith, and he hearkens back to this. He says in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He hearkens right back to this. It's never changed. That when your life changes in Christ, that the way you treat others changes. You treat others with grace. Now, I want you to know this. This is not, there's no sense of this call in verses 16 and 17. This isn't a come to true faith in God so you can be happy gospel. It is come to true faith in God so that you can live, so that you can survive. You know, the come to Jesus to be happy gospel, that takes the guts out of the core issue. That God is furious with your sin. He is furious with you because from the day that you could know right from wrong, you consistently rebelled against what you instinctively knew to be right. You didn't need to come to Christ to be happy. You need to come to Christ so that you could be freed from the penalty of your sin. That will make you happy. But first we come to be freed from the penalty of sin. So how do you get right with God? How do you reorder your personal life? How do you treat others with grace? You have to be forgiven. And so as part of God's ultimatum here, and you know this, that the tone is getting more and more intense. I mean, 16 and 17, it sounds like a drill sergeant just nailing his guys, saying, do this, 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 9 times. The guilt of Judah is undeniable. The intensity is building. And right at the time of this trial, when sentencing should be happening, right when God should bring the hammer down and say, you are guilty and you will die, there's a giant timeout. And the tone completely changes. And there's an offer. Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's not demeaning. It's not demanding. It is a kind, gentle, loving, warm invitation. Scarlet and red, those are the colors of blood guilt. Verse 15 says that your hands are full of blood. You're guilty. Snow and wool, what is that speaking of? Those aren't just random arbitrary illustrations of something that's white. These are things that are naturally white. They're white from the inside out. The Lord's promise isn't that he'll just deal with the outward stain of sin, but he'll deal with the very nature of your sin, the very core of who you are, the human nature from which our sin springs up. But there has to be a basis for forgiveness. There has to be a reason for it. The penalty for sin still has to be paid. And of course, we know that Isaiah 53 says that the suffering servant Messiah will pay that penalty for the iniquity of his people. Verse 18, though, says there is a way out of judgment. There's a way out. And so 19 and 20, God says, he said in 18, let me reason with you. Here's his reasoning in verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the choices. This is the reasoning. Eat the produce and the blessing of the land by coming to repentance, or be eaten by the sword of Israel's enemies. Verse 19, they're willing and obedient. This isn't talking about works-based salvation. It just means being willing and obedient to the call of repentance, to the call of humility, to the call to repentance, to receive forgiveness. And right here, the main part of the trial really comes to an end. You'll notice that we have here a two parentheses at the very beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then at the end of verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the bookends here of the trial. But then there's sort of a song that the Lord gives. It's a lament. And the Lord presents a lament, a sad song, beginning in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. This is a lament. Jerusalem was once characterized by covenant loyalty and justice. Now they're filled with corruption from disloyal leaders who profit from social injustice. And she has become a whore, a prostitute, because she's abandoned the Lord to worship idols. And it's a terrible concept. We don't even like to say the word out loud. It just is. It feels awful to us. And the result of this prostitution is dishonesty and bribery and murder becoming the hallmark of this society. Listen, most commentaries that I've read, by the way, they say that the murder in Jerusalem was somehow just metaphorical. It was just symbolic. What do you think is really happening there? If there's no law and lawlessness, what do people always do? They kill each other. God already said there's blood on your hands. Why would we ever think that that is anything less than literal? You could get away with killing somebody, drag the body off to some pit somewhere, and just go on about your life, wash your hands, and not even think about it. That's the depths of degradation that they had sunk to. Embedded in this lament is what Jerusalem used to be, what they could have been. They could have been a faithful capital to the Lord. Now they're just an unfaithful wife against the Lord. They could have been filled with justice. Remember the incredible wisdom of Solomon and how he gave justice to the downtrodden, and now it's just filled with injustice and corruption. It could have been filled with righteousness as God's people come together to worship. Now it's filled with murderers, people killing people for their own ends. They used to have righteous princes, but now their leaders are rebels. They love what's dishonest. They don't care about the downtrodden. All they care about is their own empowerment. The whole city had gone bad. By the way, every major culture on earth has gone this road, where the leaders become so corrupted with power, they no longer care about those whom they lead. They simply care about their own power. And that's the beginning of the end. The whole city has gone bad. God says they're like silver, not with the dross that's gone to the top of it that can be separated, but it's mixed in. It's polluted the whole thing. It's like beautiful, valuable silver turned into worthless scrap metal. They've become like wine mixed with water. They've turned fine wine into cheap, watery booze, and it's just totally useless. When the sin became the primary influence, now everything is corrupted. It's beyond repair. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. It goes through everything, and then it becomes useless as a whole. So Judas clearly committed covenant treachery against the Lord her God. Witnesses have been called, an opening statement and a charge by the prosecution. Judas' defense has been demolished. An ultimatum, including an offer of grace, has been given. And God has sung a lament, a song against Jerusalem herself. So what else is left for God to do? And there's only one thing left, and that's to lay down sentence. The sentencing happens in verses 24 through 31. "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Now, Isaiah does something frequently in his prophecies. He takes multiple categories and puts them all in a pot and stirs them up together. And what we have to do is take ingredients back out and examine them, because in this sentencing, there's four different things happening. And we want to take these parts back apart here. There's four categories being addressed. There's the fate of the nation as a whole. There's the fate of the individual unfaithful. Remember, God always deals with the nation and the individuals. But then there's the hope of the individual faithful, and there's the hope of the nation that's made up of the individual faithful. So we need to take this apart, because we don't ever want to accuse Isaiah of lumping everybody all in together. We cannot use Isaiah to say God is done with Israel. You have to take the parts out and understand that God is done with unfaithful Israel, but he's not done with Israel. First of all, first category, the fate of the nation. Verse 24 is maybe the greatest concentration of divine names in all of Isaiah. Only one verse in chapter 54 really rivals it. It says, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." It's emphasizing God's right as sovereign judge. He is the Lord first. That means he's master. He is the sovereign ruler. He is Yahweh of hosts. You sing about Yahweh of hosts all the time. Did you know that? When you sing the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," you sing of Lord Sabaoth, his name. That's Yahweh of hosts. It's the same thing. It's the covenant name of God, and it emphasizes his leadership of the armies of heaven. He is the commander of all the forces of the universe. And he's called the Mighty One of Israel, the one who's protected and guided and fed and blessed for generations. And now, sadly, he has to treat Judah as his enemy, and he says, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes." When he says, "I will get relief," you know what that word means? It means, "I will get comfort from my own sorrow." Now, there are two ways God gets comfort from his own sorrow at sin. The first way is to forgive. The other way is to avenge himself. We are commanded as Christians to forgive, because we are unholy, therefore we do not have the right to take vengeance. God says, "That's my domain alone. I will take vengeance alone." But God can do this. He wants relief from his sorrow, from his anger towards sin. Now, I want you to note once again that we look at the statement, we think about this: God hates the sin but loves the sinner, as not supported in Scripture. He calls the rebel against him his enemy and his foe. They have made themselves his adversaries, and the adversaries of the helpless. Now, I want you to notice this too. There's this strange little word, second half of verse 24, "ah." It's called an interjection. It doesn't really have a root to it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's pronounced in Hebrew, "hoy." You would say, "hoy, alas, ah." It's just we would say, "man." You just say something. This is the second time God uses this interjection, and we have these bookends. The first time is in verse 4, "hoy, sinful nation." And the last time, "hoy, I will be avenged." It's this mass emotion that's just put together into a concentrated exclamation of vengeance. Verse 25, the emphasis is on God himself. He will do the purifying. There's a clear separation. The dross will be separated from the alloy, the strong chemical of lye used to expose the pure silver. This is one of the reasons that I always will stick to my belief that God is preserving a remnant in Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, "I'll smelt away your dross." He's just saying, "I'll destroy it all." But he doesn't do that. He is separating. The nation will totally languish under God's hand of judgment. At the very end, verse 30, "You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. The strong shall become tender, his work a spark. Both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." It's like taking the water source away from an evergreen tree. An evergreen tree thinks it's going to live forever. It thinks it's going to always be green. Well, let it stop raining. Let it have no water and see what happens. It'll be left to completely languish. The fate of the nation is not good. It is judgment by God. But even more detailed, there's the fate of the individual unfaithful. God doesn't just look at the nation. He looks at every single person in it. Verse 28, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Rebels, literally, those who break away. Sinners, those who have missed the mark of holiness. Those who forsake the Lord, they turn away from him. He's being very, very clear about the nature of the unsaved. They're not neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral human being. They are actively thumbing their noses at God. Now, verse 29 says, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen." The idea of ashamed and blushing here, don't confuse that with repentance. These are the same individuals being consumed in verse 28. This is why we always say that context is everything. Now, it's been suggested, and I think there's a lot of merit to this, that this unusual verse is speaking of Israel's reliance on nature religions as symbolized by the oaks and fertility religions as symbolized by the gardens. And it's somewhat of an educated guess, but the fact that they're spoken of as what Israel desired, what they chose, that gives a lot of credence to that idea. And of course, the oak tree was the favorite tree that you carved idols out of. And so he's saying that you'll be ashamed of this, not in the sense of you'll repent of it, but it'll be useless to you. You'll see the complete weakness of what you worshipped. The fate of the nation is bad. The fate of the individual unfaithful is that they will be consumed. Now, Zion is just a little mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem lies, and it's just part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a whole, those in her who repent are speaking of the individuals who are sorrowful for their sin and turn away from their sin, as described in verses 16 and 17. Turn to the Lord, as described in verses 18. The hope of the individual faithful, listen carefully, is not just to be grafted into the church. That's not God's plan for the individual faithful of Israel. Now, they are part of the church right now, and that's a complicated topic for another day. But we would never say that, well, a faithful Jew, now all they get to do is just be part of the church, and that's it. Israel's done. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 that the Gentile church has been grafted into Israel. He says that Israel is made up of branches nourished by the root of the olive tree. We were the wild olive shoots grafted in among the others to share in the nourishing root. And in fact, verse 18 says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." We always acknowledge that. So let me ask you this. When you have a group, a faithful remnant of faithful Jews in a capital city on Mount Zion, and the city is called Jerusalem, and it's the capital of a nation, what would you call that nation? I would call it Israel. I can't think of another name for it. The fate of the nation is bad. The fate of the individual unfaithful, they'll be consumed. But the hope of the individual faithful is good. They will be part of this nation. And then we have now the hope of the nation as a whole. The individuals will make up this new nation. Verse 26 says, "And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." New rulers are coming. These old kings, they're done. Who are these new rulers? Well, we'll put aside for the moment the ultimate rule of Messiah. We understand that he will be the ultimate, but these seem to be sub-rulers, judges, counselors, those who are at a lower level. Well, I think we can know from the New Testament who they are. Because of the unfaithfulness of Israel's leadership for generation after generation after generation, the head of Israel, the founder of Israel, Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself in the flesh, he fires the old guard. He says, "You're done." And he replaced them. You know who he replaced them with? Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 27, Peter said, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, speaking to the 12, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know who these new judges are spoken of here in verse 26. They're listed in the New Testament. You know them as Matthew, and as Philip, and as Peter, and as Andrew. You know these guys. As a matter of fact, even the physical design of New Jerusalem confirms this. Did you know that? The appointment of the 12 apostles as the new judges and counselors of the restored Israel, it's put into the very architecture of New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 gives a description of this glorious city. It says that it has 12 gates, and each gate is inscribed with a name of a tribe of Israel. And then it also has 12 foundations. Foundations would be something like cornerstones to support the gates. And Revelation 21 says, "And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the very walls and gates have inscribed on them which apostle is ruling over which tribe. Complete fulfillment of Isaiah 1:26. In the future, Jerusalem will no longer be called an unfaithful wife, a prostitute. Instead, she'll be called faithful. What a wonderful future for her. So the indictment is handed down. These themes of judgment and restoration are going to be repeated so much in Isaiah, by the way, you're going to be dreaming them. But that's the level of emphasis that God chose to give us in this book. We don't just condense or summarize it for our own convenience. He gave us 66 chapters, not just one chapter. And I think it's good for us to remember that this level of repetition has a divinely ordained purpose in your life and in mine. If we condense it and say, okay, I've got the basic message of Isaiah, then we miss the blessing, miss the sanctification that the Lord has for us. What time is it? Can we do one more thing real quick? I want to give you one little bit of bonus material. There is a clear gospel message all through Isaiah. In God's description of the spiritual illness in verses 5 and 6, look back at this. He says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you rebel? And then the answer is, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out, they're bound up or softened with oil. In other words, why do you continue to do that which will end in your destruction? And he describes their destruction. I want to draw out just a cluster of three key Hebrew words in here. Verse 5, one word, struck down. Struck down. Why will you continue to endure the penalty for your rebellion and for your sin? It's a word that means to be smitten by God, to be struck. He's saying you're carrying in your own self your own spiritual death. You're taking the penalty for sin in your own self. Why are you doing this? The second key Hebrew word is in verse 5 also. The whole head is sick. It's sick. It means to grow weak and tired and weary. It speaks of inability. Sometimes in the Bible it's translated grief. It's the idea of the grief of my helplessness and my powerlessness, my incapacity of total spiritual paralysis. And I grieve that. The third word is in verse 6. The whole of the spiritual body is sick and abounds with bruises and sores, literally slashes or wounds. In other words, Judah is continuing to take the slashes and the wounds and the sores, the consequences of sin and wrath of God against sin, and they're taking it in themselves over and over and over again. Judah is being smitten by God for her own sin. She's in grief, meaning sickness and helplessness and inability, spiritual paralysis, and she's bearing the wounds, the sores for her own sin. What's the answer to this horror? What's the answer to this awful thing they're doing to themselves? This is a trial. Chapter 1 is a trial. There must be then a legal substitute. There's only one answer, a sacrifice on behalf of the sinner to take all those things instead. The same cluster of these three Hebrew words appears later in Isaiah, speaking of the suffering Messiah, that he was smitten by God. Surely he has borne our griefs. And by his wounds and slashes, we are healed. And of course, this is in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 1 doesn't tell us how it is that God can offer, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. But chapter 53 does tell us that although we deserve to be struck down, we deserve to be grieved, we deserve to be wounded by God, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I love that because of the book of Isaiah, someday you will meet Judahites, or as we abbreviate it, Jews. You will meet them. They stopped being struck down. They stopped being grieved. They stopped being wounded. And instead, they placed their faith in Messiah, who took upon himself the chastisement that brought them peace and had their sins washed white as snow. You understand why Isaiah is called the gospel according to Isaiah. Clear offer of salvation. Let's pray and thank the Lord for it. Our Father, we are humbled that you are a God who keeps promises to sinful people. Promises to people who don't deserve to have them kept, and yet you do. so important to us to understand that you will restore Israel, because the Old Testament says that they are your elect. And if you have even the 1% possibility that you will reject the elect for all time and the election now is redefined, then we who are the elect of the church have much to fear, and we have nothing upon which to stand. And so the concept of election we see first with Israel, and we're thankful to you, Lord, that in the midst of your judgment, in the midst of your wrath and fury against their sin, that you will save a remnant and that you will restore them. And upon that basis, we base the fact that our Savior in John 10 promised us that out of his hand, he will not lose one of his sheep. And so we're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankfulness for the gospel of Christ. We're thankful for the clear offer of salvation given here. And that even though the trial has a clear ending, a sentencing and a verdict of guilty, that Christ offered so graciously to take the penalty for our sin on our behalf, so that that guilt might be transferred, as it were, to him instead of to us, and that his perfect sinless life would be transferred and credited to our account. How gracious, how kind, and we love you for that. In Christ's name we pray.